I'm not sure how it works out that way time after time, that what I had planned to speak on fits so well with the songs and the prayers. But if you noticed, and if you were in the Isaiah class, for example, Rocky talked not only during the exposition of the text, but later in his closing comments about rejoicing in God and His wonderful grace and blessings and all that He's done for us. And then we opened with a song of praise to God for all that we enjoy on this earth. And then in the prayer that Rocky prayed again, he talked about rejoicing in the Lord, and other comments were made in the other prayers. And our study this morning is from a text that has that very concept as its focal point. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10. There's a phrase there that's going to form the focal point of our study this morning. The joy of the Lord is your strength. This is not a joy in the sense of being giddy. Maybe even the word happy doesn't capture it like it needs to. It's a sense of contentment, a sense of assurance, a sense of delight. You can see in the text, if you look back in verse 9, the end of the verse, the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. These people were very sorrowful on this particular day. And when he said in verse 10, the joy of the Lord is your strength, it's in opposition to that weeping and sorrow that they felt. It's interesting to look at the circumstances of this particular text. You'll note back up in verse 2, it's the first day of the seventh month. The first day of each month was special to these people, to the Jews, but the seventh month was a special month. And the first day of the seventh month was a special month. In fact, that first day is sometimes called the Feast of Trumpets. Trumpets would be blown on that day. When you go back and read in Leviticus 23, you'll see that. And then you'll see that it talks about it was for a reminder. And when I first read that, I thought, well, yes, to cause us to be reminded of the Lord. But it's actually the other way around. It causes that because it's actually, if you look at Numbers 10, it's that God would remember them. And so here, the book of Leviticus, as you know, Moses wrote those books about 1500 B.C., and they had been through the wilderness wanderings. They'd been through all of those difficulties. And here's a verse that says, in the face of all their difficulties and all of their enemies, the first day of the seventh month, particularly a day in which we want God to remember us. And that's what you have in this particular text. The book of Nehemiah, as you may remember, was written after they had returned from Babylonian captivity. And why had they been in Babylonian captivity? You'll see the people were weeping upon the reading of the law in verse 9. If you go back up into verse 3, they read from early morning until midday. And so if you ever think the service is here long, go back and read Nehemiah 8. And they read for a long time. And the people, evidently as they read the law, made conscious of their guilt, that all that had befallen them was their own problems. You read in the book of Nehemiah all the difficulties that they encountered. He came to rebuild the walls around the city. And then finally when that was done, and that was a cause of rejoicing, but then they tried to populate the city. And it wasn't like it was in days of old. There was only a remnant that returned. And so you look around at all these things that surround them. They did not have a king, would never have a king again like they did in the past. And here's the first day of the seventh month. And they're going to celebrate this particular feast. And it's the idea that God would remember us. And that should have caused the people. He said, look at verse 9. This day is holy. to the Lord your God. What does holy mean? You know what it means. It means it's a special day. It's set apart among the days. This day is holy. That's repeated again in verse 10. This day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And it repeats it in 11. So that's got to be of significance. Three times here you see this. In verse 11, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. So the holiness of this day, the specialness of this day, was a reason for them to rejoice in the Lord and ask Him to be mindful of them. I don't know about you. Maybe you do the same thing I do at times. Maybe you get on the highway and you see the thousands of cars and all the people. Maybe you go to the mall and see all the people. Maybe you go to a ball game and see the people, and you start contemplating the population of Houston and the population of the United States and the population of the world, and you think about all these people. And it's an humbling thought, but a great thought, that you can ask God to be mindful of you. You mean, of all the people on the earth, God knows me and my name and my needs and my circumstances. It looked like that would cause us to rejoice, wouldn't it? And certainly here on this particular day, the seventh day of the seventh month, the first day of the seventh month, a special day, a holy day to the Lord, it was cause for that. Now, you'll see that this is a joy that he associates with the Lord. There may be a lot of things that causes contentment. Maybe you have a good job and you've got money laid up, or maybe you have good health, but that's not this. This is connected with the Lord in some way. It was to those people, certainly. And what that says is, number one, that people that are ignorant of the Lord cannot experience what's being talked about here. People don't know anything about God and what He does and how important He is to their well-being. They can't experience this. It also says that the person who may know about God but really doesn't believe God's involved in your life every day and in the blessings you enjoy and the songs we just sang, again, can't really appreciate the contentment and the delight and the assurance that's being spoken of in this text. And certainly the disobedient cannot. Because actually when he contemplates the Lord, it's not going to bring him joy. It's going to bring him grief. It's going to bring him terror, hopefully. And so here is a joy that springs from knowing God and believing in God and certainly being obedient to Him and His consciousness of us. Now he says that it's a strength. What does he mean by it's a strength? How is it that rejoicing in God can be a source of strength to you and me? And that's what we really want to contemplate in a few minutes together. I want to suggest some thoughts. Hopefully, you'll see in the verses we turn to that these are not arbitrary points. What I'm saying by that is, you'll see this idea in the text themselves. That it's not just a framework for a sermon, but that these texts talk about this very concept. Let's see if that's not so. Right here, we've already noticed that they were weeping. And it was upon the reading of the law. And as they read the law and they saw what the commandments were, and they were certainly conscious of the fact that their present condition was because of their failure to keep it, there was weeping. Psalm 32 is one of the great psalms in your Bible. Look over at Psalm 32. It would take a man, I suppose, like David, to really write this psalm in the sense of having experienced the things that he writes about in this particular psalm. David, you know, from the time he was a teenager, had been a special person to God, and God had blessed him with special strength. God had blessed him with growth in the kingdom. He became a king. He had been a very powerful and effective general. But somewhere in the age, maybe we'd call, probably past middle age, I'm guessing he was in his 50s, maybe in his 40s, but based on the information we have, probably in his mid-50s, he committed this sin with Bathsheba. And after he committed that sin with Bathsheba, his life was not good for the last 15 years of his life. There were all kinds of problems, but he came to the realization of his sin, and his heart was broken, and he wrote this psalm, and he wrote Psalm 51. And so how can a man who's enjoyed everything he has had, he was a prophet, he was special recipient of God's favor, and now openly and publicly he's committed such a disgraceful thing. He's been guilty of murder, he's been guilty of conspiracy, he's been guilty of adultery, the whole thing. He writes this psalm. How blessed. How spiritually prosperous. The idea of blessed. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Remember the man that's writing this talking about murder and adultery and conspiracy? How blessed when one can find and believe and know that his transgression is forgiven and his sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. You mean you can have your record wiped clean as far as guilt? Not that God forgets it in the sense you ever did it. Not that there won't be some consequences that you may suffer in life. But to restore that fellowship to God. How blessed. Spiritually prosperous. You think, well, he seemed like he was spiritually bankrupt with all the things that had happened to him. But he's spiritually prosperous because of the grace of God. Because God would remember him in his grace and bless him. Look down in the verse 6. Therefore, he mentioned that he had confessed his sin and God had been merciful to him. And he said, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. We sometimes interpret the word godly to mean godlike, and that's clearly not what it means here. Godly has to do with an attitude toward God, a reverent attitude toward God, and a person who's found themselves guilty of sin can come to God in a fear and a reverence and a humility that is godly. That's what he's talking about. And so, though we've messed up and did things we're sorry for and shameful for, we can come with this attitude that he's talking about. And David encourages people to do that. Don't give up on God's remembering you. He's too great a God, too kind, too loving. Note he says, surely in a great flood of waters they will not reach him. I'm not sure what the flood of waters is. It could be the feeling of shame. It could be the sense of despair. It could be the reproach of his enemies. But when people are involved in sin, all of that comes flooding upon them, especially if they've got a tender heart, and it can just cause them to give up, to quit. He said, don't let that happen. Pray to God. He said, you are my hiding place. Don't we need that at times? You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Now, skipping down to verse 11. This is the setting of this psalm. And then he says in the last line, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. There's a lot of things that happened in David's life after that event that didn't make him happy. He lost that boy that was born between him and Bathsheba. He had his son Absalom try to take his throne and even try to kill him. Shamed him by sleeping with his concubines. It was just one thing after another. Absalom later killed another one of his sons because of what his son did to one of his daughters. Heartache, heartache, heartache. But here he's saying, there's a reason I have for rejoicing. And it's because God remembers me in his mercy and in his grace. And so sing for joy. If I understand our text, that's what he's talking about to these people. The joy of the Lord is your strength against what the guilt of your own sins can do to you and how it can discourage you and ruin you and cause you to give up. We're not going to read all of Psalm 51 because I know when I put these verses on here, we're not going to have time to do all of that. But you can go read it if you wish. I know many of you take notes. You can go read it, and the same type thing in this other psalm, and you'll see in verse 12 through 15 how he talks about because of God's forgiveness, he could sing his praise and he could teach transgressors his ways. And when we've made a mess of things, if we're ever going to be productive in the kingdom again, we need to be confident that we can have joy in the Lord. And these are great psalms along that very line. The joy of the Lord can also be a strength against temptation and the allure of other religions. Look at Philippians with me and see if you don't see this in the text itself. Again, Rocky mentioned in his class the book of Philippians and the concept of rejoicing that is a thread throughout that book, and it is. I just take one little section here in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice." And again, you see, it's not just be happy. It's in the Lord. It's a, we talk about happy, that everything's just wonderful. You know where Paul was when he wrote this, don't you? He was in prison. And he's talking about rejoicing. There's something, in spite of his circumstances, that causes him to have a sense of assurance and contentment and peace. And he's telling these Philippians, you can do the same thing. Rejoice in the Lord. But it's in connection with our understanding and confidence and faith in the Lord. Now, what is the specific focus here? He says, to write the same things again is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you. Now, notice on our slide, we're putting that the joy of the Lord is your strength against something. Isn't that what he's saying? It's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. So there were those, you see this throughout the New Testament letter, trying to undermine their faith in the gospel of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trying to teach the Christians that you've got to be circumcised to enjoy the blessings that God has for you. And corrupting the gospel of Christ. But he said, verse 3, we are the true circumcision. The word true is in italic, but that is the idea. We are the circumcision. They aren't. They're false. Who worship in the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And yet this was a man who could have rejoiced in the flesh. His Hebrew lineage, his past in knowing the law and serving in the law. He said, no, that's not what's important to me. Look down at verse 8. He said, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He could have had wealth, he could have had fame, he could have had power, all of that because of his heritage. But he said, that's really not important. What's important to me is knowing Christ. And he said, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and to count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of mine own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. This religion, the Jewish religion couldn't offer. No other religion can offer it. This is the religion that through faith in the gospel as it's revealed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, prophesied in the book of Isaiah and in other books, it's faith in that gospel that can grant you righteousness. And it's the only thing that can. And he said, that's the most important thing in the world to me. Rejoice in the Lord, because God has been mindful of you, and the evidence of it is in the cross. He sent his Son to take away your sins. There's no other religion that can offer what Christianity offers. And again, I'm just going to allude to Colossians 2 because they were being threatened. This is also a letter that he wrote while he was in this time, this two-year prison imprisonment. And as you look through Colossians, what he says, particularly in the first two chapters, that you're complete in Christ. You have everything in the gospel of Christ that you were taught. And so there was an ascetic Gnosticism that they were being tempted with, or people trying to allure them with. But he said, you've got everything. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. And he said in verse 8, don't let any man captivate you through philosophy and empty deceit. When he tells them, you're complete in Christ, you have everything, rejoice in the Lord. You could capture that in that phrase. So what does other religions have? Nothing. Nothing. It's a safeguard to read the book of Ephesians and count all those blessings. To think about being right now in heavenly places with Christ. To think right now about being brought near. To think right now about our access and our fellowship to God. I know we need to talk about heaven, and we do. But we need to rejoice in the Lord today and in the wonderful blessings that He's provided. The joy of the Lord is your strength against pain and grief that's suffered because of evildoers. Sometimes people don't treat you right, do they? And that brings heartache and turmoil. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This man knew what that was about. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He's discussing his ministry in the first seven chapters, and he gets into some details. I say details, specific things that he had to encounter during his work as an apostle of Christ. Look, beginning in verse 7. He said, "We have this treasure." Note verse 1, "We have this ministry." He's talking about his ministry as an apostle. And he said, "We have this treasure," the treasure being the gospel of Jesus Christ, an earthen vessel, a clay pot. Here's a million-dollar jewel in a clay pot, as it were. You think you'd put it in a big safe, wouldn't you? He said, "No, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." When you think about that, it's amazing. When you think about God introducing the gospel to the world and that it was going to impact every person who ever lived or would live, if you were doing or I would do it, how would we have introduced it? Not with some fisherman and a tax collector and a guy like this who had been opposed to Christianity. We might do it through a king or some noble statesman or some... No, he said it's in earthen vessels, men like himself. Because God wanted the gospel to have its appeal on the basis of the gospel, not the guy who's bringing it. And that's a major weakness of religion today when they emphasize the guy who's bringing it. See these pictures, you know, on signs. "Come worship with us." And you see the picture of the man and his wife. Who cares? Brethren have fallen for that. They advertise a meeting and brother so-and-so traveled the world and written books and taught at a college. Who cares? What's important is what he preaches. What about the gospel? And Paul said, he's put this thing in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God. "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed." You ever feel perplexed? Read this. "Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." How could he persevere? He obeyed the gospel probably when he was in his 30s. Can't be certain. And it looks like from the chronology we have in the book of Acts that probably he was in his second imprisonment where he'd never get out alive in his 60s. And here he writes 2 Corinthians in about 57, probably around 58 A.D. And so he had been a Christian now, what, 25 years maybe, somewhere in that area. How could he endure that for all those years? Go down with me to verse 16. "Therefore we do not lose heart." We don't get discouraged. So if you're not going to get discouraged, you need something to prop you up, to strengthen you. That's what we're talking about. What strengthened this man? "But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." Did you say being strengthened, being reinvigorated? "For a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen." Did Paul not see the marks on his body where the stripes were, where he'd been whipped? Sure. Was he not conscious of his thorn in the flesh, whatever that was? Certainly. But here's what's important. "But at the things which are not seen." We don't dwell on those things. We dwell on the things not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal. And he goes on right in that next chapter to talk about a building that God has made for him, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, and he's longing to be clothed with it. The joy of the Lord was his strength. Again, we're not going to read the second verse, but you can go read it in 2 Timothy chapter 4. His last letter, last chapter. when you start reading in verse 14, he talks about how people were still mistreating him. But he said in verse 18, the Lord will deliver me. The Lord will deliver me. But yet he knew he was going to die. He said it in the letter. But there was a joy, an assurance, a contentment he had that the Roman prison, the sword, or however it was he would die, could not take from him. The joy of the Lord was his strength against the pain and grief suffered because of evildoers. The joy of the Lord can be your strength against the discouragement and despair that comes from trial. Trial sometimes you can't explain, and maybe you think you don't deserve. Book of James talks about that very concept. Look over the book of James in chapter 1. James chapter 1. He said, verse 2, consider it all joy. Here's our word. My brethren, when you encounter various trials, does that sound like that's contradictory? And you can see it's not a happiness in the sense of wanting to dance, that kind of thing. But there's a sense of some kind of contentment and assurance and peace that trials can bring. He explains in the next part of this sentence. He said, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It may be those very trials that make you weep and raise all kind of questions of the means God is using you to prepare you to, means God is using to prepare you for service. Maybe for service you don't even contemplate at this particular point. Maybe to help others that is going to travel behind you on the road you're traveling. Maybe others who are watching you and how you bear up under those trials. But faith, the trying of your faith produces endurance, and it can help perfect and mold and make you. You note down in verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them who love him. Endure it, and there's never a tear we'll ever shed. There's never a trial we'll ever face that can be compared to what God has on the other side. The crown of life that he promises to us. He talks in chapter 5 in verse 10 and 11 about that same thing, and you can read it. And he references Job in the Old Testament. How thankful are we for Job? And he talked about how God is so rich and merciful. I do want to read a section from Habakkuk. Go back to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3. You know that Habakkuk was told that war was coming because God was going to use the Chaldeans to punish his wicked nation. And that wasn't pleasant at all. Joy, not much joy in thinking they're going to kill our people, they're going to destroy our mothers and our wives and our children, and they're going to ruin our land, they're going to destroy our economy. That's joy. In the last chapter of Habakkuk, his faith rises to a pinnacle that helps us understand how he can talk about the just shall live by faith. In chapter 3, verse 16, I heard, my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble. So, you're going to see in a moment that this joy is talking about does not say there's no fear, there's no emotional distress, but they're in the face of that. Look what he says. Verse 18, he talks about how the nation is going to be destroyed in the intervening verses. Yet, I will exult in the Lord and rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on high places. There is no trial we shall ever face that we can't resist, that we can't have assurance, that we can't be confident if the joy of the Lord is our strength.
Look at Psalm 149, if you will. The joy of the Lord can be our strength against lethargy and indifference. Again, I thought about this. I knew what I was going to talk about this morning as we sang these songs. And as Josh led us in these songs of praise to God, not only for the creation, but for the wonderful blessings that He's given us and the exalted position that He's given us. And I thought about these kind of verses. Psalm 149, 1. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. And His praise in the congregation of the whole godly one. Did you praise God this morning? Did you open your mouth? And was your heart stirred to praise God? Or was it kind of a lazy effort at worship, if you made any at all? Look, verse 2. Let Israel be glad in its Maker. And the sons of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise His name with dancing. Let them sing praises to Him with timbrel and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. God remembers us. We're His people. Praise Him. Sing to Him. Rejoice in Him. Not lazy and indifferent. 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you had to pick out a fellow who was the greatest example of diligence, unceasing devotion, wouldn't that be maybe the Apostle Paul outside of Christ? And in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, you see what motivated him. As he talks about that very thing, he said, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into His service. You thank Him, Lord? You thank the Lord when you... when He's allowed you to be whipped and beaten and you had to flee for your life and people maligned you and all of it. Yeah, I thank Him. That's rejoicing in the Lord. And so he said in verse 16, for this reason I found mercy so that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. We just sang a song talking about we sin, we're so ashamed, and yet God extends His hand of mercy again. We're brokenhearted because of our failure, but God reaching out to us. And that's what Paul said. I was the chiefest of sinners. Thank you, Lord, for letting me serve you. I want to do whatever I can to express my gratitude and my praise. And we talk about, I want to serve God to go to heaven. That's good. But what about serving God today because He remembers us? And He's gracious, and He's loving, and He's kind. And doing everything we can to serve Him. And then finally, we want to say, look at the fact that the joy of the Lord is our strength against apostasy. Look at Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And look at verse 45. As Moses looks into the future of this people, the fact that they would apostatize, they would leave the Lord in spite of everything that had happened. He said, why? How could people who've experienced the Exodus and the redemption and making them a nation and all these blessings, how could they ever, ever forsake God? Listen. All these curses will come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you're destroyed because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping His commandments and His statutes which He commanded you. They shall become a sign and wonder on you and your descendants forever. Listen. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things. Because of that failure to just keep thanking God and remembering what He's done and telling their children and telling their grandchildren about the goodness of God, they forgot God and they forgot that everything they had was from Him. And he said, verse 48, therefore you'll serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you. How important is it that we count our many blessings, not just food and clothing and shelter? You read Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, and he uses five phrases to describe in different ways the immeasurable riches in Jesus Christ. And he's telling these people he's writing to, if this doesn't mean anything to you, it's impossible to renew you again to repentance. That's it. If the blessings of the gospel are not that important, not that much of a treasure, what have you got? So he said, from the standpoint of a teacher, he was going to move on. Look at Philippians 4. We'll close with two passages. One is in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, where Paul is sounding out the message of our lesson today. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Not mean the Lord's about to come, but he remembers you. He's there. We sing a song in our book, the Lord is in our midst. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now look at this next verse. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. But what does he preface that little section with? What's going to cause you to pray and put it all in God's hands? Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice, he said, always. And I'll tell you again, rejoice. It must have been pretty important. And then our last verse is Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Interesting context. The disciples have been sent out and given miraculous powers. Wouldn't you be great if you could work miracles? You could cast demons out of people. You'd think, my, what a wonderful blessing. They came back and they told Jesus about their experiences. And you see that in verse 17. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. But look what Jesus said in verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Think about that. I'm not an apostle. I'm not a prophet. I can't work miracles. Maybe our names will never be in the headline. Maybe we'll never do anything great. But every person in this pew that's of responsible age, who's confessed the name of Jesus Christ, and been buried in the waters of baptism, and arose to walk a new life, and striving to serve Him today, every one of us, you and you and you, can say, my name is recorded in heaven. But come what may, that's the most important thing in my life. It may seem like a strange song that Josh has selected as an invitation hymn. The way that he loves, is that right? The way that he loves, what's that got to do for an invitation hymn? But you know, that song talks us about the way Jesus loves. Fair as the day, deeper than the sea. And he said, the song said, it reaches even me. And it encourages us indeed to rejoice in the Lord. When you sing the song, sing it with joy of the Lord. And if we can help you make the changes in your life, if that's needful, to experience that joy genuinely, please let us know as together we stand in.